I appreciate Mary's testimony tonight. Although I did get excited when she opened the hymn book, I thought she was going to give us a solo as well, but that would have been a little bonus. But to be able to, you know, I received an email from her where she said, what is the theme? And I shared with her the theme. And to kind of anchor your testimony on Scripture and to go from Scripture to your personal experience and then to come back to that very thought in response, that we can rejoice the Lord evermore every day. And I also appreciate the songs and your singing tonight. As Pastor Smith picked hymns kind of going around the theme, this must have been kind of a good experience to what are some songs that as we prepare our hearts for worship, as we think of our confession of our sin before the Lord. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. And let me remind you, get you kind of caught up to this point, that the wall had been built up, reconstructed, and yet the wall, the work of restoring the people, that is something that was a continuing process. In some ways, the work of dealing with stubborn sin was probably a lot more difficult than even the physical exertion, the physical work of building a wall. I know in my personal experience that I can work and get physically exhausted and have a good night's rest and be refreshed the next day, but the work of sometimes extracting and dealing with sin in my own life is an exhausting, ongoing process. And that removing that sin is sometimes more difficult than placing and cutting and precise stones. Nehemiah is a fascinating character, and it's a wonderful book, but it's always kind of disturbing to me how some people use Nehemiah. He is not the poster boy of follow your vision or pursue your dreams. He is an example of one who had a burden and shared his burden with others so that they worked alongside of him and that this was accomplished to the glory of God, which is more the theme than build a wall, right? He was a cupbearer who communicated a burden that he had and delegated and worked with others. And now that same guy who showed people how to build the wall now helps share with people the burden of their own sin, and it's not something that they saw right away. Some of the keys to consecration in the Christian life are, as we saw in chapter 8, the idea of knowing the Word. Remember, they read the Word from, you know, large portions of the day, and now it is confessing sin. Reading, knowing the Word, chapter 8, and confessing our sin in chapter 9. Chapter 8, there were some disturbing things. I mean, we even saw evidence that people were so poor that some of these Jews were selling their children into slavery so that they could have another meal, could pay some bills. Probably not a whole lot of hope of ever seeing their children come back to them, ever being able to redeem them out of that bondservant type situation. And as usual, there were people, sadly here, even their own countrymen, but there were people who were ready to take advantage of the desperation and the disadvantage of others. And in this case, by usury, a very thing that the Old Testament law had forbidden, that they would profit off of that. So in place of grace that should have been going on, there was this greed that had been part of their history of late. And some of these nobles that we read about chapters before, who weren't willing to lift as much as a finger's worth to help with building the wall, nevertheless, they were right on the spot to make a profit through their countrymen. And this is more than something that just might hurt the morale of the Jews. This is something that was bothering their testimony before the lost. The unsaved knew what they were doing in some of this. And they were about to learn that They couldn't break God's law and at the same time please God, and they had to confront their own sin. So this is more than just a matter of stop sinning. This is a matter of truly repent. May there be a turning that goes on. James 4, 9 and 10, maybe you write this in your outline there. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. If you came to church tonight saying, you know what, all I need is a spiritual pep talk. I need a buzz. I just need to tell me that I'm okay and it's going to be okay. We may not even get to that point, okay? But I will tell you that this chapter, there is a beautiful point as we read where he says, and also praise God. They were to confess their sin. They were to feel the weight of that. And yet they were to rejoice. They were commanded to do so. In Ezra, in chapter 8, Ezra and Nehemiah, we find out they had comforted the afflicted. You know what goes on in chapter 9? They more or less, they see that the comfortable are afflicted. Okay, there's a time for both. And in this chapter, as in our own lives, sometimes the tears of joy and grief or affliction seem to mingle together as they are made aware of their sin. And so in this book, as it says in your outline, from here on, it's not so much chronicling battles that they had against neighboring pagans as much as it is the ongoing fight against sin in their own lives, and we should persevere in this. This is what the Christian warfare is all about, dealing with our adversary, the devil, and dealing with sin in our own hearts. And then we have joy and satisfaction in Christ. Not just a matter of saying, feel happy and have happy thoughts, okay? In chapter 9, let's start off this way in our outline. There was a necessary preparation. When you worship, when you serve God, there is a necessary preparation as we see in the first five verses. The celebration, the feast that had been going on in chapter 8 in verses 13 through 18, that's over. And now it is time to ready the heart to worship God and to go on in obedience to God. And there could be no covenantal blessing, as we see in the Old Testament, without there being a covenantal obedience before the Lord. And so as they had read in chapter 8 and would in chapter 9 and find out, wait, we didn't know that. We haven't been doing that. We haven't been obeying that. There had to be this obedience to have the Lord to prosper them. And you and I as well should be giving thought and time as to how we can prepare our heart for Sunday especially, but for worship at any time. What went into getting ready, preparation of the heart to get the most out of being in God's Word together this Sunday? Exactly, well, I always, you know, I got clothes ready, I fixed breakfast, I yelled at the kids, as I got into the car, and that's how we always, that's part of our routine. We should worship the Lord every day, and there should be a preparation. In fact, one of the prayers of our heart, even before we open God's Word and have devotions and read in that, is Lord, rid me of pride, make me to be a servant to receive this, and then act upon this that I may obey you today. Part of this preparation, the first thing that I see, and maybe it surprised you as you heard it as we read through it earlier in chapter 9, verse 2, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sin and iniquities of their fathers. They practiced separation. Pastor, you can find separation in any passage. Well, it's right there. It's right there. Listen, anybody can put on a sad face and a beggar's garment and look mournful. But this was to be a mourning that came from a broken heart over personal sin and national failure. And there was to be this brokenness over this. We are to practice holiness. We're to act that we hate sin in our life every day. And they were to practice this separation, which was actually going to be an unpleasant process. You know, when we talk about confession or separation, and it's kind of out there in the cloud, you know, it's not something tangible. But when we say, if we were to say, all right, for you to be separate unto the Lord, for you to practice holiness, what are some things that would need to change in your own life? What are some things that should be addressed? Then it gets a little uncomfortable as we stop and think about that. Earlier, these Jews had, and this may sound familiar. Let me read to you from Ezra chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. There they said, Ezra 10:9, and all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in open square before the house of the Lord, trembling because of the matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord and the God of your fathers, and to do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." And then the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said." Did that get done? It's easy to say that you're right and I'm wrong, but to actually put boots on the ground and to act upon that and to see that there's victory here is difficult to do. And so what they had promised to do 13 years earlier with Ezra had been undone, and there was still a work to be completed. In Leviticus 20:26, God had told them, "You are to be holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from among the peoples that you should be mine." God had said, this was the plan. This goes behind the law and all the things that I've told you to do. You are a separate people. I have the right, since I created you, are not a people, and I made you a people. And I can tell you this is part of your diet, and this is not. You are to keep this, and you are not to spare this. You are to do this on the Sabbath, and you are not to do this. Everything about them was to be unique and was to point to their God. And unfortunately, they had taken wives from the surrounding lands. They had already disobeyed what God had taught through in Leviticus. They had already disobeyed or failed what they said they would do in Ezra. And here now in Nehemiah, it's an ongoing problem. It's still around. It's holding them back from obeying God. Let's just walk. Keep your finger in Nehemiah there, 9. But look at chapter 10, verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands of the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding. Chapter 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and when it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter into the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. And as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Same chapter, skip down to verse 23. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of the children of Israel, the language of Ashdod. They could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Well, Wow, there's a new form of church discipline right there. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters to, or sons for yourselves. The idea goes on that throughout the rest of this book, this is a big deal, this practicing separation. The second thing in preparation for worship is a confession or confessing guilt. Point B there, confessing guilt, going back to chapter 9, verses 2 through 4. By the way, this was not just some random, superficial, sorry, God, if we've done anything wrong, okay? This was, as we read, that they spent hours reading the Word of God and hours confessing in response to that. You know, it may just be wise sometimes as you're reading your Bible to have your finger in it, and sometimes just to kind of close your Bible and spend some time in prayer responding to what you just read. As we see failure in our own life, just as Israel heard of things and said, we didn't know. Or we did know and we haven't done anything about that. And they, what they had heard, they confessed. They were owning up to their transgression as God, through the reading of the word, illuminated this failure. There's a place that I've failed. There's a place that I've sinned against the Lord. It's interesting that the sin that they heard of for 3 hours and they owned up to, much of that had been the sin of their ancestors. Look at verse 16 and 26. Verse 16, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks. Verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back. The people could say, you know what? What was the sin of our fathers? We have repeated in our own lifetime. There's an organic connection that we have with them. And sadly, there's a spiritual connection, a failure there as well. Their sin was very similar to what their fathers had practiced generations before. And would you agree with me that when you sin, since there's no place to run from God, i.e. Jonah, the best thing to do is run to God in confession. And there should be both an I and a we in our confession. Let me say that again. There should be an I and a we in all of our confession. That these people were to start off saying, I have sinned in this way. But then there was a national sense, with Israel at least, to be able to say, we have failed. And sometimes as we come together as a church, even as I prayed this morning in opening prayer, that Lord, we need you. We confess our sins before you. We do that collectively in our worship as well. So going back to what I said a little bit earlier, true worship is not so much about making you feel good. True worship, sometimes in the preparation for that, is unpleasant, but it's always necessary. There's value to that. All this confession and separation was part of their worship, and really should be to this day as well, where we're genuinely worshiping. We're saying, Lord, I don't want to stay in my sin. I want to come out from that. I don't want to be okay with my sin. I want to confess that. This is never to be comfortable. Listen to this statement and put on your seatbelt so you're ready for the last line. This is that. Keep your seatbelts on. That comment comes a minute later. But Thomas Watson, Puritan writer back in the 1600s, he says, our hearts must go along with our confessions. The hypocrite confesses sin but loves it, like a thief who confesses the stolen goods, yet loves stealing. How many people confess pride and covetousness with their lips, but roll them as honey under their tongue? He says, we enjoy that. We hold on to that. We have to make sure that we're not just going through the motions, folks, where we say, oh, yeah, Lord, and you know, this problem, but that we grieve over our sin. And when we repent of that, we don't try to hold on to it or hide it under the tent in some way that we might enjoy it later. The third thing that is not only this idea of separating and confessing guilt, but praising God, as I mentioned earlier in verse 5. These men said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Folks, one of the things that we do when we come together and we pray and we read and we sing is we are rehearsing the greatness of our God, which is just as important as separating from evil and confessing guilt, is rejoicing and praising God. Some of you, just you're musical, maybe you have nice voices, and you love to sing. Others may say, you know, I don't play a whole lot of music. I don't have a nice voice. But and you might say the only thing that comes out is a joyous croak sometimes. But you know what? It is important for me to sing, because these words mean more than the beauty out of the tone that comes out of me. I may be atonal at times, but I want to be biblical. I want to be in tune and to be able to say, I sing this in response to the Lord. And I've got news for you. When I get to heaven, God's going to give me a really nice... I'm going to have Isaac's voice, and he's going to have mine. And I don't know what he did wrong, but we're going to switch, okay? How did you get your mind off of worries and anxieties today? How did the songs that we sang this morning instruct your worship? Every time we sing, if we're really paying attention to words and we're letting those songs of sometimes these old hymn writers instruct us today, we say, that's something I should thank the Lord for. That's a way to get my mind off my own problems and rejoice in the goodness of God. And so this next section, you say, wow, Pastor, we're two-thirds of the way through the message, and you're just now getting to the in verse 6. There's a few verses to go. Well, that's why I had Pastor Smith read that. We won't be able to comment on every verse here. But this larger section is this next point, Roman numeral 2. There's a necessary adoration. There's a preparation, and there's an adoration. We've said this many times, and you could probably say it clearer than I could, but worship is really acknowledging the worth, the weightiness, the worthship of God. When we say, I spend too much time thinking of myself, I put myself in the center. As I was preparing for this afternoon, we have a little Sheltie, and she comes, and she can just be shameless in, notice me. Bump you, poke you with this cold nose, kind of get right in the center of that where, okay, nothing else is going to happen until I pet. And I'm sure she's thinking, I'm only doing this for your benefit because it's healthy for you to pet a dog. You know, it's not about me, it's about you. But, you know, sometimes we're kind of like a little Sheltie where it's like, no, I have needs. Everything stops until my needs are met. And it's important for us in daily worship, as we come together for collective worship, that we are reminded, it is not about me. I am not worthy of any compliment, of any praise, and my God is weighty and worthy of all our honor. In part of this adoration, I'll just generally hit some points, pick and choose as we go along. And verse 6 is, what a wonderful verse. Didn't that just make you say amen as it was read earlier? You alone, Lord, you are the Lord, you alone. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships you. A couple of weeks ago when I was preparing this, I put it this way. You alone have made the heavens, all the shimmering host above, all on earth and all and in the oceans. Magnify the God of love. Or better, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And so we praise him for his creation. That's the greatness of God, not the goodness of man, is our message. And creation is a good place to start even a witness. And it is a necessary thing as part of our worship that we acknowledge and we praise him as the creator. Next, in verses 7 and 8, we adore him for his election. His election. Did you notice that as it was read for us earlier? You are the Lord. You chose Abraham. You brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. You gave him the name Abraham. When was the last time that you just thanked God for sovereign election? Say, well, okay, probably never. But that should be something that, to say, Lord, thank you for the fact that you chose me. I didn't choose you. I didn't find my way to you. I didn't will my way to God. He who formed the earth, he chose Israel, he chooses the church, the elect, and all this for his glory. And that's a reason we should praise God. Going back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God made a covenant with Abraham. God fulfilled that. God carried out his promise and will. And when we get to Hebrews 11, though, you get the flip side of that. You have some different verbs. In Hebrews 11 about Abraham, we read Abraham obeyed, Abraham went, Abraham looked forward. And Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So yes, we have the sovereignty of God, his choosing, and yet there should be this response of obedience and praising God. Concerning the church, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chooses the elect in him that we should be holy and blameless before him. So Judah, before we move to the next point, they were to repent of their pride, and they were to not repeat the error of this process, thinking that they could live apart from God's sovereign will. I mean, even as we have maybe a child or grandchild who says, well, I know what you want of me, but I'm going to act independent. I'm going to do what I want. And there's a process, let's just put it that way, to shape that will. And for the rest of our life, and one of the reasons is not just because it goes better in this family, but because you need to realize that there's one over you and me and his sovereign will, and we need to bend before him. We need to obey and submit to him. Another thing to praise God for in verses 9 and 17 through 19 and 30 through 31 is for his compassion. In verse 9, wonderful verse, you found his heart faithful before you, and you made him the covenant with him, the covenant to give to his offspring the land. You have kept your promise. You are righteous. In verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers. You heard their cry and performed signs and wonders. Verses 17 through 19. Let's turn over there and read that. They refused. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader return to the slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. The goodness of God led them through the wilderness. He's giving just a little Hebrew history here. He's saying even when they were not faithful, even when they pulled back in apostasy, God, you were faithful. And here's the quote I was going to give you earlier. Corrie ten Boom wrote, deep in our hearts, we believe in a good God. Yet how shallow is our understanding of his goodness? How often I've heard people say, how good God is. We prayed that it would not rain for our church picnic. And look at the lovely weather. Yes, God is good when he sends good weather. God was also good. You listening? She says, God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. God is good. God is not just good when things are going our way, but even through hardships, we still say the goodness of God remains intact. And so Nehemiah is doing an excellent job reminding them that of the goodness of God to you in the wilderness, And even when you were unfaithful, the faithfulness of God, his mercy, his compassion towards you. I wonder how God was good to us this week in providing for us, in showing grace, mercy towards us. Point D, they should adore him for his provision. For his provision. Verses 10, 11, and 12. You divided the land, the sea before them, verse 11, so that they went through the midst of the sea. Provided, verse 12, a pillar of cloud. You led them. You provided for them. Not only did God choose them, he fitted them out. He provided all that they would need. Their shoe leather didn't wear out. Their provisions were there. He gave water from a rock. I haven't checked this out, but I'm pretty sure that that was the first biblical example of running water, or hard water, however you want to look at it. He provided quail, first example of fast food. But the goal of this abundance in verse 26 is that they delighted themselves in, or another version puts it this way, they enjoyed to the fullest your great goodness. Now, are we delighting in God? If we could look back and do a fast review and then stop frame by frame and look at our life this week, there was probably a little bit more woe is me than God is good. But to be able to say, Lord, you have provided all that I need. And sometimes that's one of the things that a Sunday does for us. It helps us to come back together and do a little bit of a course correction in which we say, get my eyes back on the Lord, back on the Lord. Think of all the things that people turn to in this life that don't satisfy. Think of all the opportunities you and I have to be sated or satisfied in our Savior. 2 Peter 1:3, remember this verse when we studied that book? Please say yes. His divine power has granted to us all things, the idea, everything that we need, that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and goodness, his excellence. God, we can say, Lord, you've provided all that I need to serve you, to obey you, to glorify you this week. The last point there, E, is for his revelation. Chapter 9 and verses 13 through 14. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke from heaven. You gave them right rules, true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded to them commandments and statutes by law by Moses your servant. God gave his law. He gave his prophets, verse 26. He gave warnings. Verses 29 through 30, you know what he could say at the end of this? There were no excuses. You can't say, we didn't know. Your forefathers couldn't say that. And finally tonight, Roman numeral 3, there's a necessary confession. And we're going to skip down to verse 32. Say, boy, Pastor, there's a lot of meat in those verses up to 31. There really is. There could be probably a whole series of messages looking back all the things that God provided. When I heard Pastor Smith reading through that, you know what it sounded to me? A lot like you and us. We did this, Lord, and yet you were like this, Lord. And we turned and did this, Lord, and yet, Lord, you were faithful through all that. And so we have this necessary confession. Chapter 8 was a time of celebration. Chapter 9 is a time for confession. And there, in due season, all of that comes up in our life. Point A into that. For stubborn hearts refusing to obey, we confess. You know, it's easy to say, Lord, and deal with America, and deal with this person, and fix Pastor Smith. I didn't want to say myself. And deal with these problems in the church, and yet to be able to say, I have a stubborn heart in my own life that needs to obey. Lord, do a work in my own life. As we read in verses 16, 26, they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks. We rebelled against you. Tell you what you already know. Depraved hearts always look for a way to avoid blame, to avoid owning up to things, transfer, shifting, whatever we possibly can. I don't have a problem. That's not me. It's because look at my parents. Look at my home situation. Look at my, I didn't have enough education. I was ignorant. Sound like a bunch of two-year-olds shifting blames onto somebody else on the playground there. But God says to them throughout this chapter, you had all your needs met, and still you rebelled. You had need of nothing, and still you rebelled. Any other people might have gone out in the wilderness, and they wouldn't have lasted too long. But your God was with you, led you, provided for you, and yet your only response is, we want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king like other nations. We want to go back to Egypt. We want our old diet. And so God, the sovereign God, used Assyria and Babylon and Persia, and he would use Greece and Rome, and he would deal with their unbelief and to correct them back to him. Point B, before a God, not only we confess for our stubborn hearts that refuse to obey, but we confess before a God who is ready to forgive. When we study the book of Judges, sometimes we speak about the Judges cycle. And yet there's the same pattern that we see in Nehemiah chapter 9 as well, of sin and chastening and confessing and forgiveness and sin and chastening, and it goes on and on. And lest we point fingers at Israel, that's pretty much my personal history this week. And what makes it so long, so difficult for us to get to this point, as they did in verse 37? Wonderful verse. The end of verse 37. And we are in great distress. Good bit of our lives are, I'm okay. I'm fine. Putting up a front. Don't ask too many questions. Don't get too close. Certainly don't ask, if you're going to ask questions about me, ask how my finances are or about my health. But don't ask about my spiritual needs right now. It's interesting when you get people together and you say, how can we pray for you? As if we have no problems or no real needs, or sometimes we put up superficial walls there. Aren't you glad that we don't get what we deserve? Aren't you glad that when we are chastened, it is for his great divine purpose, God working something out, purging, purifying in our life? And so Nehemiah responds, and the people respond, by making a firm covenant in writing. You know, I'm not altogether against writing things down. I see my wife when she's having her devotions and she's got a fancy little book and she writes things in there, her response or what she's read that day. That all of us, whether it's written down or not, and maybe writing down things down would be a good idea, a response as we think through. Now, what was it I just read? And how can I pray for each other? And what are the needs that I have before the Lord this day? What was it that I just learned about my God? What was it that I just learned about myself? Let's be the kind of worshipers. It says in John 4:23, worship him in spirit and in truth. What a wonderful chapter as these people learned, as they heard the word of God being read, as they had in chapter 8, that they spent time confessing. And they didn't make excuses. We and our fathers have sinned. We have had stiff necks. We have disobeyed. And we can either blame others. If we're not careful, you know what that leads to? Blaming God. You can only blame others. You run out of names. The only name that's left is God. We can either blame others. We can deny that we've done anything wrong. Or we can confess, we can seek forgiveness with the Lord. With him there is forgiveness. Mentioned right in there that he is a God that is ready to abound, a God of mercies, a God who did not forsake them in the wilderness. As we prepare for worship, not just next Sunday, but tomorrow, as we prepare to serve him, there should be a necessary preparation. There should be an adoration. There should be a necessary confession. You say, that's never going to be popular. I mean, Pastor, seriously, what people are wanting when they come to a church is they don't want to hear about that they're sinners. I had a family member give me justification for leaving a church one time, that it's because, you know, you just keep talking about sin there. And I'm not in that church. I used to pastor that church at one time. But I'll tell you, I can understand why the heart of man doesn't relish. I may get my shins kicked and my feet stepped on, depending on what passage and if I'm paying attention. But going to church at first is not always a pleasant process, to be made aware of my sin and failure in this area. But God be praised that we can praise God, and that it's not just practicing separation and confession, but also that process of praising God. We can praise him for his creation and election and his provision and all of these things. We should not run out of things to give God thanks for. And if we do, it only reflects on us, not on our God. But let's make sure that this week, we say, Lord, prepare my heart to appreciate, to learn, to glory in you as my creator and my savior. Let's stand to be dismissed in prayer. Father, we bend the knee before the God of the ages, the great and mighty God who made all things and chose us and has used us. If we knew our own heart and desperate condition properly, we should all be saying that we are the chiefest of sinners. We should all be saying, why, Lord, would you pick the likes of me, rather than, Lord, you got something good when you chose me. Lord, we thank you for your grace. What mercy extended to us that we should be called the children of God. And so, Lord, help us to rejoice in you this week, to confess our sins, and to walk before you in holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.